3, if you'd like to turn there right now. And we'll read through the text here. We'll be going through chapter 18. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to do verses 1 through 20 today. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the unrighteousness of God, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If God is unjust, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we're slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. About 400 years ago, there was a group of Christians in England. And these Christians were undergoing intense persecution, intense pressure to follow the ways of the Church of England, of the type of religion that the King of England had mandated for people who wanted to serve God. And this group of Christians began to encounter just incredible persecution. And so many of them, what they did is they boarded boats for Holland. And they went across the channel and they began to live there. And for a while lived in a manner that was okay. They didn't encounter as much persecution from the church, but they began to encounter a different type of persecution and a different type of pressure. What happened in Holland was that it was very, very worldly. It was very ungodly. It was a situation where the church was almost non-existent. It was tremendous pressure to cause the Christians to conform to the ways of the world, to live in manners against their consciences. And those in Holland had said, we're not going to continue this way. And so they took a mighty chance. And many of them boarded a ship. And they endured the journey overseas across the Atlantic Ocean, took a chance. Many of them never even knew. Most of them never knew what was on the other side, only other than what they had heard, reports of what they heard. But they knew there was hope, and there was a chance to begin something new, a chance where they could serve the Lord Jesus Christ uninhibited. They would have the freedom to worship as they felt God wanted them to worship. They wouldn't have the pressures of the Church of England telling them how they had to worship. They wouldn't have the world pressuring them on trying to conform and to deny and to compromise their faith. And so they took the chance. And one group landed down in Jamestown, and another group landed up in Plymouth. And the first several years were very, very difficult. In fact, over two-thirds of the people died. Over two-thirds of them died. And the number escapes me right now, but it may have even been greater than that. The number was just an astonishing amount. When all was said and done, there were about 50 people left in the entire camp, from the people that originally had come over on the ship. But they had a vision. They had a hope. They wanted something else. So they took the voyage. And then what they had was the time in between that, where they had children, they passed on their faith, and the colonies grew, and the population grew of the United States. Much of the population of the United States during that time were Christians. There were those that were not, but the main form of training was Christian books, was the Bible. They taught people to read so they could read their Bible. It was the primary method of education. They had a book entitled The New England Primer, okay, which came along later, which went through many of the doctrinal things as well as scripture and as well as sayings and things to memorize and catechisms. And they had a vision. They adored a voyage. They had a vision. And what they created was a new value. For in the mid and late 1700s, the time that we know as the American Revolution, okay, one of my favorite times, where England was oppressing the colonists and taxing them and, again, trying to exert their will religiously, and the colonists said enough. See, everybody thinks it's because of taxation without representation. That was a portion of it. But the main reason for the rebellion, the main reason for the revolution was because England was once again trying to come in and exert its leadership and exert the religion of the Church of England to try to force the colonists to worship God in that manner. And so we've come now to know the document. And many of you may recognize this. Some of you kids may have studied it. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, that's not happiness as we might know it today. Words change over the course of time, and the meanings of those words change. And happiness, we understood, actually was to mean basically the pursuit of property. You had a right to pursue your own property. And so life, liberty, and property were the things that were guaranteed or that we could pursue. But all men are created equal. And while this isn't a history lesson, it's important to understand those aspects of history because it relates specifically into what we're talking about today. Now, how are we equal? We're not all the same color. We all are not the same height. We're not all the same weight. We all are not as smart as some people are. I know there's a lot of people in this room that are a whole lot smarter than I am. Okay, and sometimes that bothers me. But then, you know, there's always somebody that you might be smarter than. Okay? There's always somebody who can jump higher than you. There's always somebody who's stronger than you. There's always going to be somebody who makes more money than you do. So we're not equal in that sense, are we? I remember when I was a kid that basketball, I wanted to be a basketball player. And 5'10 white guys who can't jump don't have much of a future in basketball. But by golly, you know, at the time, nobody, and my sister's here, she can attest to this, nobody was going to work harder than I did. And I spent hours and hours and hours learning to dribble and pass and shoot and figured, you know, if I wasn't going to be 6'4", I'd try to outwork them. And I ended up, you know, playing in high school and played for a year in college. And you've never heard of the college. It's okay. But you know what? I wasn't equal. I didn't have a 40-inch vertical jump. I couldn't dunk. I wasn't, you know, 240 pounds so I could just push people around. And it was very frustrating for me. That was an element that it took me a while to deal with. I remember, and I didn't start, on other subjects, in other ways, and I didn't start playing the piano until I was 19 years old. I think I took for 3 months when I was 12, and I washed out when I was 12. But I went back to when I was 19. And I remember being in my college classes, and these piano majors, and people have been playing since they were, before they were born, they were playing circles around me on the piano. And I just, you know, God, you know, at that time I couldn't, you know, I didn't see all their hours of practice. To me it was, God, you gave them more than you gave me. That's not fair. You know, we shake our fist at God. How many of you guys have ever done that? Shook your fist at God because somebody else had something that you didn't have and you wanted. Now, that's wrong. We shouldn't compare. We shouldn't covet. We shouldn't desire that which we don't have. One of the greatest things we can do as believers in Christ is to accept the things that God has given us. Accept our strengths for what they are. One of the greatest ways to mature is to understand our limitations. You go a long way when you begin to understand what you cannot do. Now, that should never be an excuse other than, you know, I mean, I can't dunk. Put the rim down at 6 feet, I can probably dunk it. But understanding what you cannot do is very critical. in our life as a believer and our life in relating with other people. But we're not created equal in that sense. So how are we created equal? What did Thomas Jefferson mean when he said that all men are created equal? Because that's a lie. That's not true. I'm not 6'5". I can't dunk. You know what? We're equal in several ways. This is what Jefferson meant. This is what the Founding Fathers meant. Number one, they were all equal in terms of their submission to the laws of the land and the Constitution that they created. Nobody was above the law. Everybody was accountable to the legal system that they were pointing, that they were making in the Constitution. And in starting the new country, everybody was equal under the law. And the other way that we're all equal is we are all equal as sinners. We're all equal in that regard. When we come out of the womb, little babies, sinful nature. We're all equal. There is no exception. There's nobody who is born other than Jesus Christ Himself who has not been a sinner by nature. And so we are all created equal under God in that way. We're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, the pursuit of property. Okay, but what is equal now? And I think we have to be careful because the United States is one of the few countries in the world who has been founded on biblical principles. Israel, in the Old Testament. The United States of America. Founded on biblical principles, as we just talked about several moments ago. And now, however, equality is degenerating into having access to perverted things. It's declaring that I have the freedom to do what I want to do regardless of what that might do to somebody else. And so that equality, that all men are created equal, is gradually being changed. It's gradually being perverted in terms of relationships, in terms of the access, in terms of what the courts are saying is legal. And so as we continue to turn away from God, and we need to pray as believers, pray for our nation, pray for the leadership, that our hearts would repent. That as a nation, we would repent. And we begin to pray that Christians would begin to get in politics. And Christians would begin to make a change in that way. Now, that's not going to save us. Jesus Christ saves us. But you know what? The more Christians that you have that are running the government, doesn't it make sense that the more things that are biblically centered are going to result out of that? That makes sense to me. Okay, if you have more people who, for instance, are pro-life, the majority generally is going to rule. So that's the things that we need to pray for. And I'm not talking about political change. I'm talking about let's pray that the hearts of the people will change and then change will begin to take place. So we are all created equal in that we are sinners. And this is the first thing we find here in this section. The first thing, and in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew or what is the profit of circumcision? Okay? Well, the first thing is that our disbelief in God does not diminish His deity. Okay, our disbelief in God does not diminish His deity. The Jews were given a tremendous gift. Much in the same way that we as a nation have been given the Word of God and we're founded on biblical principles, many of our laws founded on the case laws in the Bible. There's a responsibility that goes along with knowing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. Paul's addressing the Jews. He's just spent the last two chapters dealing with the heathens, the wicked men that they are. They have no chance before God. Okay, their conscience convicting them. Then, the moralists, the ones who thought, well, I'm not such a bad guy. I'm not a heathen. I'm not such a bad guy. He says, no, you're sinful. So the heathens, the moralists, and the Jews, all guilty. He's creating this argument that will conclude at next week, actually. We finish the argument today and he begins to make his change of thought next week. But he says, what advantage is the law? Well, several things. Okay? He says, to them were committed the oracles of God. Did you know that when the Black Plague and the bubonic plague was going through Europe and wiped out literally tens of millions of people, it's my understanding that 2/3 of the population of Europe was wiped out during that time. Did you know the Jews were hardly touched by it? The Jews, because of their hygiene habits, because of their dietary habits and their desire to be separate from the things of the way that the Gentiles did it, they weren't hardly even affected by it. And did you know that many people began to think that the Jews were actually into sorcery and that they were the reason why the plague continued on? Because their obedience and their allegiance to the oracles of God and to Scripture, it began to actually put pressure on them. They actually began to get vilified and persecuted. But you know what? They lived. They lived. There's an interesting book out, and I don't know that I agree with everything in the book, by Jordan Rubin. It's called The Maker's Diet. It's not a diet book as much as it is just sort of a lifestyle book. And I read the book, and again, there's some neat things in there. One of the things that he does point out that I found fascinating that I had never really thought about was that the dietary plan that God laid out for the Jews is the best and most healthy plan of eating that there is. For instance, they were told to stay away from shellfish and things like that. That's because shellfish are down at the bottom of the sea. And guess what? All the garbage settles down at the bottom of the sea. And so shrimp and crab, I'm probably destroying half you guys' dinner plan for tonight. And all of these things, you know, the bottom dwellers. And so it's not real healthy to put all the stuff that settles down into the bottom of the sea or the bottom of the lake or whatever into your body. It's not a healthy way to live. And so what he began to point out is the Jews throughout the course of history were some of the healthiest people who've ever lived because they follow the dietary guidelines that God laid out in Scripture. It wasn't a mistake. Remember in Daniel when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were captured? They were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and they said, no, we don't want your diet. We want ours. Let us have vegetables. Let us have the diet that we live on. And it says that they grew stronger than the ones who were eating the king's food. Now, I think part of that is the power of God and showing. But I think part of it's because of the dietary laws, the restrictions that they put on themselves. And not just the restrictions, the freedoms. Okay, now, is a dietary law going to save you? No, we're not going to go there. It's obvious that that's not what we're talking about. What we're just simply talking about is in having the oracles of God committed to you, Paul's saying it's a better way of life. If you follow, do you know if you follow the dietary laws, you'd probably be the healthiest person around? Not going to save you, sorry, but you'd be pretty healthy. And that's what he's talking about. He says the oracles of God. They also, however, were accountable to know the will of God. So when God lays it out in Scripture, all of these things, all of the oracles, to whom much is given, much is required, the Jews had that responsibility of obeying and knowing and following the will of God. So they had a unique advantage in there. However, they had unwilling adherence. They didn't want to follow these things. Well, what if some did not believe? Verse 3. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. That's from Psalm 51, as you know, when David, of course, wrote this psalm when he was in his repentance process of his sin with Bathsheba. And he's saying, God, you're right to judge me. I'm a sinner. You are right to judge me. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. His word shall not become void. The oracles of God were committed to them. They knew what they should be doing, but they did not adhere to it. In a book called Christian Theology in Plain Language, it says, let us suppose that God's resources are so much beyond what we can imagine that He could produce a situation in which we can honestly say, I see now that even the butchery of 6 million Jews doesn't matter. This is why He didn't do what I would do if I had the power to strike dead every Nazi in order to prevent it. This line of thought does not solve the problem of evil, but it points in the direction of a solution. The idea goes back to Jesus. Quote, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Not only do the Jews have the oracles of God committed to them, we have the oracles of God committed to us in the Word. We need to know these things. And it's very easy, and I'm sure you've all encountered it as you've witnessed, as you've shared the gospel, with people who said, well, you know, I tried that God thing. It didn't stick. You ever heard that? It didn't stick. Like, what do you mean? It, you know, like a roll-on, it didn't stick? You know, the power of God, it's not a thing that we try. You know, it's like we have a flag. We have my father's American flag. It's like you tack it up. Hey, it fell down. It didn't stick. That's not the kind of thing, having a relationship with God. And the pursuit of obedience to God is not something, I tried that, it didn't stick. Okay? We just read that my word will not return void. With the understanding, we don't know the heart and the mind of God. But when the word goes forward in obedience, when our lives are a walking testimony to obedience to the scriptures, good things are going to happen. Godly things are going to happen. And regardless of the efforts of science or the efforts of academia and media to discredit God, okay, our adherence to the Word of God, our willingness is going to bring about fruitfulness. You shall know them by their fruits. That's what the Word says. And so we have an obligation. God has committed to us as believers in Christ on the complete opposite end of the world from when this was written to the Jews in Rome from Paul writing in Corinth. We have an obligation. Because to us are committed the oracles of God. And now through Jesus Christ. The second thing, as we move on into verse 5, our disbelief does not dismiss His dignity. First is our disbelief does not diminish His deity. No matter what anybody says, if they say, I tried that God thing, it didn't stick. Now, our disbelief does not dismiss His dignity. Remember we just read, what if some don't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Does, if somebody chooses not to believe, does that mean the Word of God is not in effect? Does that mean if they say, well, I tried that God thing, it didn't stick, well, I guess the Word of God must not be true because they tried it and it didn't stick. Not at all. Not at all. And Paul addresses this as he goes on. He says in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust? Who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now, it's kind of a tricky passage because he's doing what's called a parenthetical note. Remember, we talked about before how he's addressing the Romans. He's asking questions and answering the questions. Whether those are direct questions that he's actually received from Rome or whether he's presenting it, and Paul was a very, very bright man, very studious in the law, as good of a Pharisee as there was. And what I see in Paul is that he's creating this argument like a lawyer might do. He's asking the question, answering the question, asking, and he's narrowing down the evidence to finally get to his point and say, you can't miss it. I like the way that the NIV actually says this. And it helps to bring a little bit of light. And actually, another way, the Living Translation writes this out beautifully. Now, it's not a translation as much as a paraphrase or a commentary, as it were. But the Living Translation brings a lot of clarity to it. What I have is here is an NIV, and I'm going to read it to you. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? Now, his parenthetical note is, I am using a human argument. Or I think in the Living Translation it says, this is what people are saying about us. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, quote, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Unquote. Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may result. Well, their condemnation is deserved. Paul's addressing the critics. He's addressing those who have lied about his theology and who have lied about the teaching that he is giving. Now, you remember, Jesus is preaching a gospel that the Jews don't want to hear. He's telling you, all your laws, they're great, but they point out just the fact of how wicked you are and how desperate you need God. They're not sufficient to save your soul. And the Jews, how can you tell us this? We've been obedient to the law. We do this and we do that and we do the other. Paul says, no, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. And so they began to slander him and they began to tell lies. And one thing that you're going to find is if somebody's belief system is challenged, if something that they hold to is challenged as not being true, they will go to great lengths to discredit what others are saying. If you challenge somebody's belief system, saying what they say is not true, they're going to go to great lengths to try to discredit what others are saying. One technique in debating and in politics, you see it all the time, is if your argument doesn't hold up, you attack the person. I actually read an article on argument techniques and debating techniques, and they say, if all else fails, destroy their character. Attack them personally if your argument begins to fail. And that's what you're seeing. That's what is occurring here with the Jews and Paul, is they've decided, we can't really argue with what he's saying, so let's lie about him. Let's say that he's saying these other things to make him look like a wacko. Oh, that guy's a wacko. We certainly can't listen to what he has to say. So you have to be careful with that. There's another danger, is what we would call subjective theology or emotion-based theology. You know, as believers in Christ, and it's very sad to see there's a lot of religious movements that are going on emotions. They're basing decisions of their whole spiritual life on the way that they feel. I can't tell you how many times that I've talked to people, and I'm not going to pick on somebody if they're divorced, but just using this as an analogy, as an example, is you'll say, well, what happened in the marriage? What happened? Why did it fall apart? Well, you know, we just weren't in love anymore, and we decided to go our separate ways. It just wasn't right. You know, it was good for a while, but it just wasn't right after that. I haven't found that yet in here where that's a valid excuse for a believer in Jesus Christ. We have to be very, very careful that we don't follow our subjective feelings and make that what truth is. How do we know what truth is? Truth is given clearly. God used men to write Scripture. He's also used men throughout history to give us enlightenment on certain Scripture. Now, they're men, and so you have to understand that. But if we're just going to throw out everybody, let's throw out Augustine. Let's throw out Luther. Let's throw out Calvin. Let's throw out Edwards. Let's throw out Spurgeon. Let's get all these people. He's throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Because just as God used men by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, He's also used men by the Holy Spirit to enlighten us on what Scriptures mean. Now, again, we have to read it in the light of the Word of God. And you know what? Sometimes we might read something and see it one way, and somebody else might read it and see it another way. But you know what? If somebody else sees it in the way that we don't see it, you know what? They're not a criminal. And if it's not a salvation issue, be careful. Be very careful. We tread on dangerous ground if we hold to a position that's not clearly laid out in Scripture and accuse others of being in sin or being wacko if they hold to that position. And that's exactly what they did with Paul here. He was saying things that didn't necessarily line up with Scripture or didn't line up with their view of what the Jewish law said, and he got slandered for it. So, subjective emotions, we have to keep that out, subjective theology. And what that would lead to is a rejected belief. Okay? So we have challenged beliefs, subjective beliefs, and rejected. And the Jews rejected. You've seen that. Well, how could a God of love allow a mother to pack her kids in a car, drunk at 12 o'clock at night, and go and get in a car wreck and let her 7-year-old boy die? How could a God of love do that? What kind of God is that? David Hume was a philosopher, and he wrote this. He was not a godly man at all. He wrote, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then He is impotent. Is He able but not willing? Then He's malevolent. Is He both able and willing? Who then is evil?" And Hume is calling God evil, because God didn't do what Hume wanted Him to do. Because of His failure to believe in the inspired Word of God, because of His hard heart, because of His rejection, His really subjective decisions that He made regarding eternity, regarding His soul, regarding His life, He rejected God. You see, the Jews rejecting Jesus Christ, it went against what they thought they knew. Now, as he moves on here, what then? Verse 9, what then? He's created this little argument, what then? Are we Jews? Are we better than they? Not at all. All men are created equal. And now he goes on to indict the Jews in his little legal argument here. He says, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps, snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Final section is that our disbelief demands His discipline. See, the section that we just read talks about our wretchedness, our humanity. The first verses there, verses 10 through 12, the wickedness of our beliefs. And that's taken from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Ecclesiastes 7:20. And what you have there is you have in the mind the wickedness of our beliefs. There's no one righteous. There's none who understands. In other words, they might be hearing the things of God, but they don't understand it. They're not thinking about them. See, for us as believers, we see the counsel of God, and we see that the Old Testament points to the New Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We understand that the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, set up an entire scenario with Jesus Christ woven through every book, pointing to Him as the way, the truth, and the life. There's evidence. If you count down from the time when the prophecies were given to the very day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it's there. It's there to see. But the Jews chose not to see it. They choose not to see it because that's not what they wanted to see. And any time your beliefs are challenged with Jesus Christ, you know what? It always demands a decision. You have to make a decision. When Jesus draws the line, He says it is this way and no other way. We either are forced to change or we're forced to stay in the path that we're doing. But if you can't be ambivalent, you cannot be. Jesus says, you better count the cost if you're going to be a disciple. And that cost might be very high. It might be very high. And in many countries, it might even require our life. It might require your very life. So if, as believers in Christ, accountable to the Word, we have to use our mind. And Paul points out here, using the Old Testament, that the Jews were not using their mind. The next thing is they're not using their heart. There is none who seeks after God. They're not looking with their mind. They're not seeing it. They're not looking with their heart. Oftentimes, we think that evil or sin is somewhere else. It's out there. It's over in another country. It's over in a bad part of town. It's in a bad school. It's somewhere else, but it's not where I am. Alexander Solzhenitsyn says, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" We find God when we search with all of our heart. Jeremiah 29:13, 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord," and go on to say, "and you will find me if you seek me with all of your heart." That is the mandate for us as believers in Christ. Not a half-hearted effort, not a compromised effort, but a decision to search with all of our heart. And so the Jews have the wickedness of their beliefs with their mind, with their heart, and with their actions. There was no real repentance before God. Turn to Philippians 3:4-9 real quick. Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. We must believe with our mind. We must pursue with our heart. We must give evidence with our action. We need to follow the ways of God. Paul, the beauty of Paul is he said, I did all these things and it amounted to nothing. But Paul then just didn't sit back and do nothing. He went and shared his faith. He became a living testament to what he was given. And he had that responsibility. As we move on to verse 13, what we find is the wickedness of the words. Their throat is an open tomb. It's a stench from a sepulcher, we might say. You open up the grave, and it's not the grave that's bad. It's the stench of death and decay. And that's what God is saying that our words are. The wickedness of our words. James 3, 1 through 6, talks about the tongue being a fire and the destruction that the tongue can cause. Well, we have to watch our tongues. We're very, very flippant in our society about how we talk. Remember our scripture for today? In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. How many uplifting things have we said today? How many destructive things have we said today? Probably the scales wouldn't balance very well. The tongue is a fire. You know what? May we, as believers in Christ, be known for our edification. May we be known for lifting up. May we be known for encouraging. May we be known for loving with our words. And that doesn't mean not speaking the truth when the truth needs to be spoken, but instead in a manner that is humble, in a manner that doesn't pull down others. If we have to confront somebody with the truth, let it be done in humility. Because again, we are can be tempted by the same sins that others may be tempted with. We talked about that several weeks ago in our study on judgment, judging. But the tongue is a fire. And that's in verse 13 and 14. And Paul takes that from Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10. We have to watch out our tongue as believers in Christ. And then finally, verses 15 through 18, in that section from the Old Testament, the wickedness of our ways, the wickedness of our beliefs, the wickedness of our words, the wickedness of our ways. Okay? All actions come from the mind to the heart. It starts in the mind, goes to the tongue. Eventually, it's going to make its way within our actions. Our best is not good enough. Okay? Even if all of our actions are right, however, it points to the fact that we need a Savior. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The greatest evil is not done in those sordid dens of crime that Charles Dickens loved to paint. It is conceived and moved, seconded, carried, minuted in clean, carpeted, warmed, well-lighted offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices." Wow. What an indictment. Folks, sin is not out there. Sin is right here. It is right here. Many, some of you may remember a comic strip called Pogo. It told the tale of Simple J. Malarkey. And his famous quote was, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Folks, we're the enemy. We're the enemy. I asked my son and my daughter last week, we were reading in our family devotions, and I said, who killed Jesus? Oh, the Romans. No. The Jews. No. You killed Jesus. Then I killed Jesus. And my little 5-year-old's going, "I didn't kill Jesus. I didn't. I did. You did. We all killed Jesus." Because if we were the only person on earth, he would have died for us. If there was nobody else, I remember a Twilight Zone one time where there was a guy, Burgess Meredith, he had these glasses and he went inside this vault of a nuclear war happened and wiped out everybody. He was the last man on earth. But he had real thick glasses and he had all these books. He's going, it's great, all I wanted to do was be alone. And he falls down and he breaks his glasses. And he can't do the one thing he wanted to do. If that was you and I, if we were the last person on earth, Jesus still would have said, you killed me. But he said, you know what? I'll do what I gotta do to save you. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All men are created equal. Equally wicked. Stories told of a farmer in a Midwestern state who had a strong disdain for Christian things. As he plowed his field on Sunday morning, he'd shake his fist at the church people, or in our case on Saturday night, at church people who went to worship. October came, and the farmer had his finest crop ever. The best in the entire county. And when the harvest was complete, he placed an advertisement in the local paper which belittled the Christians for their faith in God. Near the end of his diatribe, he wrote, quote, faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper, end quote. The response from the Christians in the community was quiet and polite. In the next edition of the town paper, a small ad appeared. It read simply, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. Folks, do we know Christ? You know, you may be in here and you may have thought, I have known Jesus since I was born. I was raised in church. I've said the sinner's prayer at least a half a dozen times. I must be saved. Philip Keller wrote this. He said, there was no help for man, except for God himself step into our time and space. Before ever a race of men set foot on this planet, the Lamb of God was prepared in case it was necessary to come and bear away their total grief and sorrow. These outer symptoms of the inner illness of sin and selfishness, which is the bottomless chasm separating us from God and our fellow man. At some point in our life, we all face the bottomless chasm. We face the decision to say, I'm going to die to my flesh. I'm going to turn away from my sins. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. Folks, it's not a game. It's not a game. People all over the world are dying for the country. Sin is not out there. It's here. It's here. And just because we might live in a cozy little carpeted house with a vaulted ceiling and a nice fireplace and a nice warm snuggly bed to get into tonight, sin is right here. But we got to face it. We got to face it. And so, the decision is yours. It might be such that you're like the Jews and you think, hey, man, I'm a Christian. I go to church every Saturday or Sunday. I pay my tithes. I've been baptized. I take communion regularly. I do all this and I do all that. It's not enough. It's good. It's good that you do those things because we're commanded to do those things. But doing those things alone is not enough. All of these things that Paul talked about over the first 2.5 chapters here point to one thing. If you haven't figured it out by now, we are sinners. We're all equal before God, and we got to make the decision, am I going to live for Christ or am I going to live for the world? There's not an in-between. Compromise is not an effective solution. If you're living in compromise, you are not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. And we all have our bouts of compromise, and may the Holy Spirit regenerate us and prompt us to the point of going on our knees before God and saying, God, have mercy on me. Judge me and find me faithful because Jesus Christ is my intercessor. Let's stand up and we'll pray to God. Lord, I ask that you would touch the hearts of anyone in this place here tonight, maybe who has played church their whole life. Lord, maybe they don't know you. Maybe it's been a facade.
And I ask, Lord, that we would not be like the heathen, we would not be like the moralists, we would not be like the Jews, all who rejected you. But Lord, we would fall upon our knees, we would call upon your name. God, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us, Lord. We've sinned today, we've sinned yesterday, we will sin tomorrow. But Lord, we know that Jesus Christ is sufficient. And so, Lord, we repent of any compromise. We repent of those things which are not fitting for the kingdom of God, which are not fitting for our families, which are not fitting, Lord, for this world. May we be an example. May we be such that by their fruits they are known to be believers in Jesus Christ. We ask this, Lord, that you would touch us, that again, if anybody is here, Lord, who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, that they would call upon you this evening. They would not lay their head to rest on the pillow tonight before they ask you for a new life. May, Lord, we know you'll be faithful to do that. And we ask this together in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.